We continue tonight in the book of Colossians. We'll begin with Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "We," that is Paul and Timothy, "give thanks." And he does not spend a great deal of time telling them how grateful they are. He doesn't say, "We are so grateful, we thank God." What he does is immediately draw their attention to God. The first crack out of the box, he says, "I want you to look at the Lord." He draws their attention to God and all the things that he has done for them. Nor does he draw attention to the Colossians. He doesn't say, "You're such great people. Oh, way to go, gang. We think you're so great. We think you're so..." He doesn't get into that. His only objective here is to draw their attention to Almighty God. And he does that right at the first. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he assures them of his unceasing prayers for them. And what that means, of course, is that he prays regularly for them. When he and Timothy pray, they include the Colossians in their prayers. And then in verse 4, he speaks of their faith and love. Faith, of course, is that which binds them to Christ. Love is that which binds them to each other. And love, of course, is one of the evidences of faith. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. But as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And you might in your discussion groups think through on that. What are the evidences of faith? Love, of course, here is one of them. And then he calls our attention to the hope that they have, to the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Of course, when we read that, we're reminded of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." You see, you and I have that assurance. We have the assurance that there is a hope laid up for us in heaven, each of us individually. And that's so, it is so important for each of us to have that idea settled in our minds, that we know that for sure. I have a friend, and this friend, Virginia, mentioned this is the way she was last night when she gave her word of testimony before she came to Christ. My friend thinks that out there somewhere there's a great cosmic scale, and all the good deeds going to go on one side, and all the bad deeds goes on the other side. And whichever way that baby is tipping, when it's all over, that's where you're going to go, up or down. And you never know. And he'll argue with you. You can't know that. You can't really know that. Well, of course you can know that. You have a hope laid up for you in heaven where nobody can touch it. I mean, it's with God. And the Apostle Paul reminds these people of that. You have that hope. That hope laid up for you, reserved in heaven for you, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, shall never face judgment." Never. Never face judgment, and is passed from death unto life. We were in California. During the month of February, Virginia and I were out there speaking to some of the college groups down there at UCLA and at USC and San Diego State. And we got up to University of San Diego in California, which is in La Jolla. La Jolla, California. Does anyone know enough about California to know anything about La Jolla? When I say La Jolla, what does that say to you? What comes to mind? Say again?
Real warm water.
Real warm water, yeah. In fact, it's the good life there at La Jolla. There's skydiving, and there's all kinds of swimming, and there's beautiful golf courses, and money. There is money in La Jolla. There's lots of money in La Jolla. They say that a Mercedes is a La Jolla Chevrolet. I mean, it is loaded with money. And one night we had a meeting there at the university, and a huge crowd turned out. Just a whole gang of people. They're hauling in extra chairs and pushing back one of the folding deals so we can get more room. And it was quite a night. And I preached on this verse. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, shall never face judgment, is passed from death unto life." And then opened it for questions. And for about 20 minutes, they began to argue with me. Mr. Rimes, you can't mean that just by coming to Christ, I'll never face God for all my sins. You can't mean that. I said, that's what I mean. That can't be. Surely I have to pay something. Sure, I have to do something. No, it's all paid for. Jesus has paid for it. And I don't know if in this crowd you'll get the significance of this. I didn't at the time. But one girl raised her hand. She says, never face judgment. I said, that's right. She says, well, even Amy Grant says. And she told me what Amy Grant, I didn't know who Amy Grant was, you know. But she hauled out the big guns, apparently. You're not going to call on Amy Grant for what she said. Well, what do I know? I listened to Jesus, and that was good enough for me, you know. And then I thought I had it settled. I thought I had it all done. And I'm walking out the door, and a girl grabbed me, you know. She said, Mr. Rimes. I said, yes. She said, are you really? I said, look. Two people can't pay for the same crime. Either you pay for it, or Jesus pays for it, but you both can't pay for it. See, this is something that people struggle with. People struggle with this thing. Am I really saved? Am I really a child of God? And I bet you know people in your church that are that way. Am I really there? Well, you can know that. See, that's what the Apostle Paul talks about here. You can know that. The power of God, the gospel. All of this had come that he's been talking about. As a result of the word of the truth of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. See, just try to imagine in your minds the changes that had taken place in the lives of these people. They were now Christians. The gospel was beginning to bring forth fruit in their lives. The faith and love of verse 4 and a crop of good deeds he talks about and an increasing number of new converts. The gospel of Jesus Christ does so much good in this world, it is truly a crying shame that there aren't more people out there scattering it around. It does so much good. I was thinking about the Moorroots. Some of you probably never heard of the Moorroots, but Virginia and I ran into them over in a little island called Kalimantan. You would know that this is the island of Borneo. The old island of Borneo is now called Kalimantan. We were in East Malaysia over there at a navigator conference, something like this. Not exactly like this, but it was something like this. And a guy named Johnny Ating, the first Moorroot to ever get a university education. He came in from the jungles in his little boat, and they came down the river, and we gathered there, and it was quite a time. The Moorroots, the wild men of Borneo. You've heard that, haven't you? The wild men of Borneo. That's who they are. And their whole lifestyle, for years and years and years, eating each other and chopping off each other's heads and savage practices. And then one day there began to filter out of that part of the world the idea that the Moorroots had changed. They were no longer eating each other. They were no longer chopping off each other's heads. And the tribes around them and so on. And it wasn't happening anymore. And it began to be verified that that's really true. That's happened out there. And what in the world could change those people? And so, you know how people who study this kind of stuff do, the sociologists and stuff back in the East Coast, a major university back there, they dispatched a young PhD to go out there, and he went into KL and transferred and went over to East Malaysia and found them. Went back into the jungles, got himself a boat, and went back into the jungles and found the Moorroots. And it was true. Here they were, a kind, peaceful, loving folk, you know, just gentle folk sitting around enjoying each other. He couldn't make sense out of that. Not in the way that sounds. Enjoying each other's company, let's put it that way. And he stayed with these people for a year. They'd sit down every night around this long house, and they'd start the fire, and they'd sit there, and they'd talk. And you know what these Moorroots did, don't you? They led him to Christ, and he came out of there a Christian. You think about that. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new person, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the Apostle Paul says, that's what's happened to you people. All of this has come to you as a result of hearing the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ does so much good. It is a crying shame there aren't more people out there spreading it around a little bit. And Paul says, and what is happening in your church now is an example of what's happening throughout the world. They're part of a worldwide movement. We didn't have rugs on the floor in this castle when we first began to use this place. Wood floors. And we all did everything in those days. And one of my jobs was to buff these floors. And you put the wax down and you run this buffer back and forth and down that great hall and all around out there. It took hours. That was kind of hard work, as a matter of fact. Then everybody did everything. And I was on the floor buffing detail. And then once a week, Doss Trotman would get us all together over here at the Pink House. He and Lila would have us all in. We'd go there, we'd sit down on the floor. And he'd say, oh, gang, he'd say, let me tell you what's happening with Fletcher in England. And he'd tell us about Fletcher in England. And then he'd say, now let me tell you what's happening with Robertson in China. And he'd read a recent letter from Robertson in China and tell about how these Chinese are turning to Christ and how they're beginning to memorize scripture. And Doss would get so excited. And then he'd say, let me tell you about Scott over in Cyprus. And he'd begin to tell about that. And when I left that room that night, I wasn't buffing floors the next day. I wasn't buffing floors. I was contributing to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. This wasn't a floor buffing job. This was the Great Commission, and I was part of that. And I'd leave there so fired up. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, you people, what's happening in your little church? That's happening all over the world, he would tell them. And the motivation that comes from knowing that you're part of something really solid that's moving and doing something worthwhile in this world. And he says, and this gospel that you heard, you didn't get some garbled version. You got the straight facts. You got the truth. When we were down in Southern California, I was there one day and there's this young guy staying there. And he had a cross around his neck. A black cross. And had writing on it. Now, without my reading glasses, I'm not all that sharp, you know, up close. So I got right up to the guy. I said, I see you got a cross around your neck. You know, what is that? You know, and I was trying to read it. And it said, B-L-A-C-K, black, S-A-B-B-A-T-H, black Sabbath. Well, I'm an old gray-haired straight. What do I know about this stuff, you know? So I said, oh, yeah, what is Black Sabbath? He said, we're a rock group. Oh, a rock group. You play music. Yeah, we're a rock music group. I said, what does Black Sabbath do? What is your objective? What are you out to do? And with no hesitation, he said, two things. Just, you know, right there on the tip of two things. One, we're out to destroy the morals of this country. And secondly, we're out to promote Satan worship. Well, I'm a little taken, but I didn't expect that. You know, I thought we're out to entertain folk. You know, that's what he's out to do. He is out to destroy the morals of this land and to promote Satan worship. Well, I didn't quite know how to respond to that, so I lit on one of them, Satan worship, and worked on that for a while, and then he left. But as I look back on that, I thought, he knew exactly what he was doing. He could explain it to me in just a few words. He had it all down. You know, what are you doing? Well, hey man, let's see, what are we doing? No. He had it, and Paul says, and that's the way the gospel came to you. Clear cut, straightforward, right there. You could understand it. He said, the gospel came to you in truth. Not some garbled version. The straight scoop. And because of God's amazing grace, they now had hope. And it was Epaphras. And by the way, remember last night? He says, and Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, your faithful minister, who brought all of this to you. And then the Apostle Paul uses a very strange word to describe how they had received the gospel. See, the New Testament usually describes the acceptance of the gospel as hearing it or believing it or obeying it or something. Here the Apostle Paul says it was through Epaphras that you, quote, learned the gospel. You learned the gospel. And I think what that indicates is Epaphras had taken the time to give them systematic instruction in the gospel. See, there are preachers of the gospel and there are teachers of the gospel. And he says, you've learned the gospel. Like you learned the multiplication table, step by step, this point, then the next point, and walking your way through it. Paul says, and that's how you came to understand the gospel. You had somebody around who had the patience to sit and patiently teach you the gospel, and you learned it, step by step. And here's this Epaphras, a teacher. Paul calls him a fellow servant. And Paul, the preacher, the proclaimer of the gospel, he embraces him as a dear fellow servant. There's no conflict in this, of course, between the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of the gospel. Both, of course, needed. Here Paul says, you learned it from Epaphras, this great servant of God, the one who taught you. And then the apostle Paul closes this section by telling them that Epaphras had come and was telling him how things are going. And by the way, you know what Epaphras was doing when he was in Rome there with Paul? Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently through you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You think about that. Here's a guy who goes to Rome for the first time, probably, and all there is to see. And what does this man do? He spends his time in prayer for the folk back home. There's a good minister, you know that? There's quite a minister. In Rome, all of this new world out there for this guy from Colossae to look at, and he spends his time on his knees. People who spend their time on their knees, of course, that's a rare thing. We used to have a little gym down here over the plumbing shop where some of us would go to work out. And Jim Peterson and I used to go down there on occasion. In fact, we got Ed Rice in there one day. I won't tell him the story, Ed, but we got Ed Rice in there one day. And one day I showed up, and I didn't have my workout gear. So I went down to what we call the missionary barrel to find an old pair of jeans I could wear just to work out in. Found a pair of Warren Myers, one of our missionaries in Asia, Warren Myers' old pair of jeans that he'd thrown away. Worn out at the knees. How many people do you know wear their pants out at the knees? That's Epaphras. That's the kind of a man we're talking about here. This man that founded this church and things are going so great. You know why? Because we got a man here, old Epaphras, who's wearing his trousers out at the knees or his toga or whatever he's wearing it in. You know. Terrific thing. Terrific thing. Then in verse 3, Paul had told them that he and Timothy prays for them. Now in verses 9 through 14, he tells them what he prays about. Paul had prayed that they might know fully the will of God and do it, that their lives might please the Lord. And of course, this would involve fruit bearing, growing stronger spiritually, and manifesting a thankful heart and a joyful spirit in the face of trials. Tonight, Jerry and Kay and the family sang to us that one song about trials and so on. These come, of course. These are part of life. If you've never had one of those, by the way, a situation where you cried yourself to sleep at night and wondered if the night would ever end, and then during the day, wondered if the day would ever end, and carry around that heavy heart and shed lots of tears. If you've never had that kind of a situation where life really got tough, don't get discouraged. Cheer up, you will. Everybody has a shot at something like that. That's all just part of life. And Paul says, you're manifesting a thankful spirit and a joyful spirit in the face of trials. And by the way, nothing short of the almighty power of God can bring that to bear. And that's what Paul says here. It's all by the power of God that enable people to live that life. Endurance and perseverance do not come as a result of fleshly human effort. And verse 11 has a very, very special thought. Paul says, we are strengthened according to his glorious power. He doesn't say you're strengthened out of the power of God. He says you're strengthened according to the power of God. And there's a big difference. Let's say that you have a rich uncle. And this rich uncle discovers that you have some tremendous financial needs. And so he sends you $100. He's giving to you out of his riches, isn't he? But what if he sends you a blank check that is signed? Now he's giving to you out of, or not out of, but according to his abundant riches. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. You are strengthened according to the power of God. Just, you think of the power of God, and that is the strength that's coming your way. And then the verse 14, he uses two words, redemption and forgiveness. Now, redemption connotes liberation from bondage. See, the power that holds this world in its grip is horrible and monstrous. And men are powerless to escape. And God has rescued them. If anybody ever asks you, what is God doing in the world these days? You tell them, God is running a rescue mission. God is in the rescue business. He's rescuing people. Redeeming them. And then he uses the word forgiveness, which of course connotes taking away our sins. It was our sins that killed us. Dead spiritually. And Paul says, and now your sins have been forgiven. Never found again. Forgiveness has the idea of taken away, never to be known of, heard of again. And along with our sins, of course, comes all of our guilt. It's gone. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7, verse 19 says, thou hast cast our sins into the depth of the sea. And in Isaiah 43:25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out thy transgressions as a thick cloud. And then in verses 15 through 20, the Apostle Paul proclaims Christ as the Lord and Creator of the universe. He is the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of his people, and he talks about three things: who Jesus Christ is, the position that Jesus Christ holds, and the work that Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. And in verse 15, Paul says that Christ has revealed to us the nature and the character of God. If you want to know what God is like, take a good, careful look at Jesus. Take a careful look at Jesus. That's what God is like. Jesus Christ has revealed to us the very nature and character of God. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He made it. He holds it together. He keeps it going. And he has reconciled us to God through the blood of his cross. And in that, two things are involved. He says, forgiveness again. Our sins are what killed us. He says, you've been forgiven. But he also says, and regeneration. You've been brought to life. Now, I tried to think of an illustration of this, and I've come up with a very poor one. But it's the best one I got, so I'll give it to you. Let's say we got a wagon train going west. And an arrow, they get into a fight, and an arrow kills a trooper. Now, the arrow is the cause of death, like sin is the cause of spiritual death. This arrow is the cause of that death. If they remove the arrow, does that help? No. So to forgive sins, the cause of spiritual death, is not enough. The next step is he needs to be brought back to life. And Paul says, and that's exactly what has happened. You've been regenerated. And that is what Jesus Christ does. He forgives our sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he gives us new life. Ephesians 2, 1, and you has he brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verses 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul says that Christ, the Lord of creation, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, has a personal interest in you. Verse 21 starts out, and you, he says, and you. Imagine that. The creator and the sustainer of the universe has a personal interest in you. And then he begins to point out their past. They've been cut off from God. They've been hostile to God in their thinking. And their lives have been filled with wickedness. And the turning point, which made it all possible, was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and their response to what Jesus Christ had done for them. And these immoral, idolaters could now stand before God holy and blameless and free from reproach. Now, of course, they must continue to resist the devil and continue in the truth, which Paul says he was preaching far and wide. Now, in his statement that he's preaching the gospel far and wide, he admits to them that it hasn't been easy. It's not an easy task. He says there are times of hardship. But he says the message is so great, the mystery has finally come to light. Christ in you, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, dwells in you. And then at that point, the Apostle Paul describes his life work. Verses 28 and 29. Whom we preach, Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ, complete in Christ. And then in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The Apostle Paul says, and that is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Now, what is it the Apostle Paul is working at all the time with all the strength that God gives him? What is he doing? Two things. He is proclaiming the gospel, warning every man, and those that come to Christ, he is helping those people grow. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. Now you think about that. You and I can do that. That's not out of our reach. Had the Apostle Paul says, and my life's work is to write great theological tomes like the book of Romans that he did write. He didn't even bring it up. Didn't even bring it up. Didn't even mention it. My life's work is to lead the army of God all through Asia and into Europe. You and I couldn't identify with that. He didn't even bring it up. This great church planter, this great theologian, this tremendous Bible teacher, he says, my life's work is witnessing to people, and when those people respond, to help them grow. Now, the exciting thing about that, folks, is that you and I can get in on something like that. We could make that our life's work. We could do that. We couldn't identify with the Apostle Paul in many things. But what the Apostle Paul basically was a laborer. He was simply out there in the field, planting the seed of the gospel, harvesting that seed, and helping those people that responded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. If you're thinking about a spiritual life's work, you might think about what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Because, you see, you can tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. Doesn't take a genius to do that. Doesn't take a super spiritual superstar to do that. Any of us in this room could do that. Simply tell somebody what Jesus has done for us. And help them understand the gospel. And then when they respond, explain to them what we have learned about Jesus and what we know. This chapter ends on what I consider to be an exciting note. He identifies for us his life's work. That's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me, Paul says. He identifies his life's work as something that these Colossians, these former immoral idolaters, these people could do, and you and I can do. So let's look at that just for a minute. Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Notice that every man, every man, every man. Notice how he puts that in there. He could have said everybody, warning everybody, warning everybody out there, but he didn't. He brought it back to sort of a personal note. Every man. Every man. Every man, he says. There's something in that that brings it out of kind of the masses down to individuals, individual needs, people. Every man. And then he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mighty. Now let's look at that for a minute. Whereunto I also labor. Well, okay. Okay. So it's not an easy task. Okay, Paul's right up front, admits that, because he uses a word here, kapiao is the word. I looked it up, and it means laboring unto weariness. Laboring until you're dead tired. Laboring until you're really shot. You can hardly go anymore. Paul says, that's what I do. That's what it takes. You can't just sort of fiddle around in this work. You can't kind of half-heartedly go into it. Laboring unto weariness. Laboring until you've really given it your all. Laboring. And then he uses another word, striving. Striving. Well, I looked up that word. It's the word agonizomai, from which we got our word agonize or agony. So he says he agonizes, he struggles. And by the way, the word comes from the sport world, the athletic world. And it's a picture of two runners right at the tape. And it's a picture of two runners straining. And their neck muscles and their shoulder muscles and every ounce of energy they've got, they're putting into it and they're agonizing to break that tape first. That's the very word that he uses. He gets it out of the realm of the athletic world. He uses that word, agonize. And it's a picture of people right at the tape, giving it their last effort. And by the way, this word is oftentimes used in the scriptures, especially the writings of Paul, and it normally has to do with prayer. But in this case, it has to do with his laboring. He's agonizing. According to his working, he says. I'm agonizing according to his working. You see, if you get this idea, Paul says, whereunto also labor, unto weariness, and I'm agonizing. You think, good grief, Paul. I mean, talk about the energy of the flesh. Striving, working till I'm dead, tired, agonizing, straining. That doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But then he says, but no, wait a minute. It's all according to his working. Well, I looked up that too. It's the word energia. His energy, God's energy. And by the way, when this word is used in the New Testament, it only deals with supernatural energy, whether good or bad. But it's always supernatural energy, this energia. So he says, with God's energy, which works in me mightily or in power. And there you can all guess the word. The word is dunamis or dynamite. God's power, God's energy working in me, energizing me, and giving me God's power to continue. So you have that marvelous balance between Paul's labor and God's power and energy. So it's not always just sort of let go and let God. But it's a combination of Paul really giving everything he's got and then trusting God to make it up with his energy and his power. Some months ago, I looked at my schedule and I was aghast. Or as Donald McGilchrist would say, aghast. I was aghast. I looked at that thing and I tell you, I have let my head be overcome, I guess, by my heart in this matter. And I have accepted far too much this coming year. I look at that schedule of mine and it is way out of proportion. There's just no way. And I thought, how can I get out of this? How can I get out of about half of that? To bring it down about where I can manage it. How can I do that? I thought, aha. If I could write to these people and tell them, and my doctor has said that I need to cut back, then nobody's going to argue with that. Because your doctor has told you to cut back. And I'm pushing 60, so you know, when your doctor tells you something, well, you should do it. So I thought, that's what I'll do. And then Chuck Strittmatter invited me to come to a conference back there for the Iowa staff. And I knew that Bob and Myrna Bremner were going to be there. I thought, I'm going to get a little time with Bob. I won't tell him a thing, just get a little time with Bob. And I'll talk to him about this and see what he thinks. So one day I got Bob off to the side. I said, Bob, I'd like to talk to you for a little bit, just maybe 10, 15 minutes. Sure. So we ducked into a room. And I said, Bob, You've known me for years. You've kind of worked on me over the years in various ways. And in the medical profession, you've helped me out lots of ways. I turned to Bremner when Tozig left the country. Bob Tozig was my doctor for years. He's a veterinarian, and he left the country. So I had to go to Bremner here. Jerry, you'll remember Doc Hess, you know, remember that stuff we used to have. Well, anyhow. So I said, now, Bob, I said, do you think that a guy my age and so on, I should begin to kind of taper back a little bit and kind of cut back? And I was sure that he'd say, oh, yeah, maybe you should. He said, well, tell me about your dad. Well, he lived to be a ripe old. Tell me about your mother. Well, ripe old age. You know, he says, Leroy, this is a lot of it has to do with heredity, and your folks live to be... I don't think so. No, I'll just keep it up. I thought, Bob, you're my one hope, you know. So I told Virginia. You know what she said? No sympathy, she said. She said, well, then you'll have to trust God's energy. You've been preaching it, haven't you, Leroy? I said, yeah. You're going to have to trust God's energy and God's power, because it's way beyond you, isn't it? I said, yeah. Well, then you have to trust the energy and the power of God. She said, if you can preach it, then you can live it. That's right. Okay. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. He says it's a combination. It's a combination between what you and I are impelled by God to do. Give it our best. Give it our best. If you're going to be a witness, be a good witness. If you're going to help people grow, help them right. Do the right job. Give your life to it. And that's something we can do, isn't it? I mean, the things he outlines here, we can do that. And then as you do that, you rely on the energy and the power of God to see you through. So this chapter ends on a tremendous note when the Apostle Paul says, and this is my life's work. And this is what I trust in when I'm out doing that life's work. I trust in the energy and the power of God. Well, let's have a little word of prayer and just thank the Lord for this chapter we've been able to look into tonight. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you tonight. Again, we thank you for that music and for the way that the marshals have come and have ministered to our hearts. And we do thank you for that. We thank you for this chapter, one of the great chapters in all the Bible that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That all things were created by him and for him, and without him was it not anything made that was made. And he is before all men. Lord, how we thank you for that. And we do thank you for the privilege of being here this week and fellowship one with another. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.